Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now for the help and wisdom that we need each time we come to the pages of thy word. We know you've told us that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. We know that words in a book are simply dead things, except they have the life of the Spirit of God not only breathed into them inspirationally, but working in the life experientially. We ask you in this hour to deliver us from ourselves, to take away those things that would hinder the reception of thy truth, to enable us by faith to come to these pages realizing that they are in truth the Word of God, and to see, even as we've read this morning, the great need not to turn from them to the right hand or to the left, that we may prosper in that which you've set before us here in the world. We're so thankful that in these pages, in the pages of thy word, we can find that which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can understand those things which enable us, first of all, to come to the knowledge of the truth, that we might have eternal life. And then that which enables us to live in this world a life that's well-pleasing to thee and one that is eternally profitable. We pray now that you'll help us as we come seeking to understand thy way more perfectly. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and for his sake, amen. Each time we approach the beginning of a new year, we're reminded that our God is the God of new beginnings. Each 24 hours, we get the opportunity to begin a new day. Out of the apparent deadness and dormancy of winter, we know is going to come the new beginning of spring, according to the promises of the Word of God. But not only is he the God of new beginnings in nature, he offers the chance to begin again to every human being at salvation. Man by nature is a failure. It takes some people longer than others to discover that, but that is the condition of man. We come into this world only to demonstrate in a practical manner that we're rebels against God and against truth, that we have no eternal common sense, you might say, when it comes to relating life in this world to life in eternity. Perhaps the greatest single human tragedy is the inability of man to perceive his failure. If a man can get educated, if he can stay out of jail, if he can begin to make some money or receive a little notoriety, this is classified as success. Because society measures success by that kind of standard, it's often very difficult to get people to understand that man is a failure by God's definition. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing that this world has to offer. There are no things which can be done in the few short years that we have in human existence that can begin to compare to the countless ages of eternity lying out before us. A man who would invest in the short term with that kind of differential is a fool. And that's exactly what the Bible calls it. The Bible never suggests that there is any truth other than God's truth. It never suggests that there is any hope other than the hope that God offers. The Bible never suggests that there is any possibility that life in this world is going to have any meaning apart from Him and what He says about it. But it is to people who, though they may have difficulty seeing the scope of human failure, it is to this kind of people that God offers a new beginning. He offers an opportunity to put away the past and begin a new life acceptable to God. I'm sure you realize that the devil is the master counterfeiter. Anything that God does that is reasonable and valuable, the devil has a counterfeit of that, a reasonable alternative to the truth. So he has seized on this idea of a new beginning. He puts the thought into the mind of man that all we need is just to start over. We find ourselves in a mess and we just turn over a new leaf. We just begin again. In time we get in trouble and everything will work out just fine. But God's idea of a new beginning at salvation is where you run into the very clear distinction between God's ideas about these things and the ideas of Satan. The only thing acceptable to God is a new life as opposed to a new leaf. That's the difference between the philosophy of God and the philosophy of Satan on the subject. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Remodeling the old life won't do. Salvation is a new life altogether. That's why the Bible uses the analogy of being born again. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. New birth implies new life. Just as we received physical life when we were born of our mother, when we came into the physical world, we receive spiritual life when we're born of God. We come into His kingdom, into His family, and as we enter into this new relationship of God, with God, life begins. Perhaps the most difficult idea to cope with in connection with salvation is to properly communicate to our own thinking the extent of our faith. Life begins at Calvary. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of eternal life by trusting Him. It cannot be received any other way. There must come that point in time where we enter into an understanding of faith and the statement of God that man is without hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid that sometimes we miss, perhaps willingly, the full implications of that. The logical extension of that fact is the rather earth-shaking thought that all of life prior to salvation was a tragic waste. The Bible teaches that everything man by nature can do is wrong. The Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The Bible says of those who are lost, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I'm afraid that we very often think about that from the standpoint of some nice short verses to memorize, some good Bible principles to file away in our computer, without coming to the realization of just what that means. If it is true that in the life of those who are lost, there is none that doeth good, that's an incredibly pervasive statement. That means that in the life of the natural man, man without God's salvation, it's a sin to eat. It's a sin to sleep. It's a sin to work for a living. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. For a lost man to even get out and plow his field in hard, honest labor, that's a sin in the sight of God. Man in his natural condition commits a sin every time he goes to church. Every time he cuts the grass, he's sinning. It's a sin to get married. It's a sin to have children. It's a sin to go into business. It's a sin to get an education. A lost man can do nothing but sin. He can't do any good thing. He can't do anything that is pleasing to God, that's acceptable to God. Perhaps if we had a little better understanding of that fact, we'd get along better in the Christian life. Salvation is a new beginning in every sense of that term. It's not a continuation of the old life on a religious basis. It's a new beginning. We don't just bring what we had in the old life to the new life and sprinkle a little Christianity on it and then call that something that is acceptable to God. The Bible says all things are become new in connection with our salvation. And if we fail to accept this truth, we also fail to give the new life aspect of our salvation proper consideration. Very few people, at the time that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, perceive themselves to be a newborn baby. In the general sense, we think of ourselves as just as sophisticated, just as educated, just as knowledgeable as we were before. It's just that now we have come to a new realization of truth. But the Bible says to those who have gotten saved, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If it is true that we must be born again, then there is, at the time of our new birth, a similar comparison to a child being born into the world. A child who, while he may have a great deal of capacity for knowledge and understanding and ability, has absolutely no perception of how to carry that out in practice. Salvation is viewed as a continuation of life, just the old life going on rather than a new life altogether. Great multitudes of marital problems stem from that. Many difficulties between parents and children are a result of that way of thinking. Instead of reevaluating marriage or reevaluating parenthood in the light of Christianity, people attempt to just continue the old relationship as though it were perfectly acceptable, as though it was what God intended all along. That works fine for a while, because the Lord is very merciful when it comes to adjustment periods. But it'll catch up with you. Suppose you're a citizen of America, and you decide to become a citizen of England. In England, they drive on the opposite side of the road. They have tax laws that are entirely different from ours. They have a different political system, a different judicial system. When you become a citizen of England, if you don't change virtually every area of your life, you'll find yourself in jail in a short period of time. They may have a little sympathy. They may make some brief concessions for the fact that this is the case in your life, that you've just become a citizen of England. But if you don't get with the program relatively quickly, they'll lock you up. And the fact that you may not like the way things are done in the new country is really immaterial. Much the same situation exists when we get saved. We change from being citizens of this world to being citizens of heaven. And to think that we can go on living as we always did is simply to ignore spiritual reality. It's to, in a practical sense, deny the very faith that we've just professed. If God is real, if His word is truth, He means exactly what He says when He calls salvation a new life. And to try to pretend that it's not, to try to hold on to the old life as though there were some good thing in it, is where we can get into terrible trouble. It's a humbling experience to admit that all of life before salvation is just one gigantic mistake. It's quite embarrassing to face the fact that we've lived 15 or 20 or 35 or 50 or 75 years and we know absolutely nothing. It's very embarrassing, really. Everything we've done wrong. Everything we've learned wrong. To start over and reevaluate everything in our life in the light of the Word of God in order to see if it's truth or error is something that is an extremely long and arduous process. That's why the Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." The earlier in life a person gets saved, the less time and effort and re-education is involved in learning how to live all over again. Because that's what it means, learning how to live all over again. And anything that you learned up to the point of your salvation, you learned wrong. As I'm sure you might imagine, we're talking about things many Christians don't understand. It's one reason why Christianity is in such a mess today. Instead of accepting the simple thought of a new life in Christ, There are great multitudes who hold on to the old ways. Some find it too embarrassing to admit what a waste their life has been. Some never really study the Bible enough or hear the right kind of preaching to get the full import of the radical change that's suggested by salvation. There are some people who see it, but they have no intention of doing anything about it because of the trouble that it might create. What would be the response at work, or the response in the home or in personal relationships, if our life were to be totally restructured to Bible guidelines? Causes all kinds of problems. So the usual result is people look at the potential problems and they say, now, when I look at this, there are problems out there that I perceive to be awaiting me if I do this. And I'm having problems right now. But I think I'll take this old set of problems that I'm familiar with and that I've been dealing with for quite some time and not get involved in this new set of problems that the new life is going to bring. I believe we're talking here about a subject that is close to the heart of God. I think that's indicated by the fact that much of the Old Testament is in our Bible to communicate what I've just been saying to you. The children of Israel received salvation at the hand of God. I'm not saying that all of them got saved from their sins. That's just the typology. They got saved physically out of Egypt, but that is an Old Testament word picture of the truth of our salvation from sin. They came out of Egypt under the blood. They came out delivered by God's power alone as a picture of eternal life. Well, that's how people get saved. We get saved by the power of God alone, by trusting in the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of Israel had been in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, just as we were in bondage, spiritual bondage, to Satan in the world. But God gave them a new beginning. It was a new beginning that in countless ways pictured our salvation. God had a life prepared for these people which was beyond any expectations that they could have imagined. Here they'd been living a life of slavery, doing nothing much but suffering, biding their time. And in God's plan, he had for them a new land, a good land, a land of complete liberty, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Bible describes. In his usual fashion, the Lord really didn't tell them too much about the promised land, except that it was available. God's like that, you know. You won't find the details of your life written in the Bible. You won't find the Bible describing the personal events that will take place for you by name. And there's a reason for that. What you will find in the Bible is God's promise that his plan for your life is the best. And he doesn't want you to do what's right because of what you're going to get out of it. That's an incredibly selfish motive. He doesn't want you to do what he says because he's already told you that it's going to be like you want it to be. The Lord wants people who are willing to believe him, to take him at His Word. When you get down to the end of the story, you find that all Israel really had to go on was the credibility of God. And that's all you have when it comes to living the Christian life. Either God tells the truth or He doesn't. Either His promise of life that is more abundant is true or it's not. God offered them a new life vastly superior to the one in Egypt. He spoke of a promised land. And then He told them about His wisdom and His guidance and His power. And how these things were available to them, how they could be used to bring them into this place that God had provided. When the people came out of Egypt under the blood, it was the start of a new life. Some of them were 10 years old, some were 15, some 25, some 30, some 60, some 80. They started at all different ages to come out of Egypt. And salvation's like that. People get saved at all ages. No matter what the age, life begins at Calvary. That's where this new life begins that the Bible talks about. But the point of this story being recorded is to tell us the horrifying story of unbelief, even in the life of Christians. They came out of Egypt, saved by the blood, to begin a new life. But it wasn't far to the promised land. At the most, it was a two-week journey from the borders of Egypt to the borders of the promised land. But you remember the story. They never made it. They never made that journey that should have taken 2 weeks. Sometimes we get the story mixed up a little bit. We say that it took Israel 40 years to go through the wilderness into the promised land, but that's not true. It didn't take them 40 years. The truth is they never made it at all. With the exception of Caleb and Joshua, every person who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness without ever experiencing the new life that God had prepared for them. It is true that their descendants went into the promised land. But I'm saying the people who left Egypt, didn't take them 40 years. They didn't make it, except for Caleb and Joshua. Now the question is, what message does that have for us? If it has any meaning at all, it's a warning that we can easily fall victim to a similar fate. We can find ourselves coming out of Egypt, entering into salvation, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, being faced with a journey that should take us maybe 2 weeks to get into the promised land. And we never make it. We just spend our entire life wandering from rock to stick to point in barren desert and die there. When we examine the record, we find that one principal factor kept them from the promised land. It's the one we've been talking about. They were unwilling to fully exchange the old life for the new. God didn't like that. He didn't like it that these people were unwilling to admit their failure. They were unwilling to admit the true nature of Egypt. Instead of counting the old life as a total disaster, they wanted to hold on to some extent to the way things were back in Egypt. Now, let me explain something to you about God's dealings with people. There's Egypt, that's where the lost people live. They live in the world in bondage to sin and Satan. There's the wilderness, that's the place just outside of Egypt, where saved people enter into experientially just after they get saved. And then there's the promised land, the place of blessing in the Christian life. Now, I know that all the old songs talk about the promised land being heaven, and maybe that is a valid application as long as you don't look at the Bible too closely. If it makes you feel good, sing it. But the promised land is not heaven. The promised land is the new life that God has for his people here in the world. Some Christians have the mistaken idea that the most miserable place in the world to live is Egypt. That's not true at all. It's true spiritually that lost people are lost, and if they don't get saved, they're going to die and go to hell, and they don't realize their condition and so forth, but that's the point. They don't realize their condition. They're not miserable. At least not the vast majority of them. The children of Israel understood that the most miserable place in the world is not Egypt. The most miserable place in the world is the wilderness. When they got out there into the barren wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They had no idea of what they were getting themselves into when they agreed to cross the Red Sea and leave their circumstances that they had established there in Egypt. And they got out there in the wilderness, and things were not exactly like they had in mind. Life in Egypt was not too great, but it was certainly better than a dried-up desert. It was better than eating manna every day. It was better than pitching and unpitching your tent, going from place to place with no certain dwelling place. And I think the spiritual analogy is obvious when we stop to think about it. A wilderness Christian is the most miserable person on earth. Lost people are not the most miserable people in the world. They never get miserable until they get under conviction. But a wilderness Christian is in terrible shape. He's been cut off from the carnal pleasures of the world, and yet he's never entered into the spiritual pleasures of the land of promise. He's right in the middle between the two. And you know what happens? Lost people look at a wilderness Christian and laugh. They say, listen, I may not have a very fulfilling life. Here I am out here struggling around with the pleasures of Egypt, and they may not make me feel too good the next morning, but at least they make me feel good the night before. You don't even feel good the night before. The wilderness Christian is caught in the middle between the old life and the new. He's not going anywhere. He's not enjoying himself. The Lord just sends him from one miserable situation to another, trying to get him humble enough to go into the promised land, and that can continue all your life. You can spend your entire existence here in the world going through these experiences that the Lord has for unbroken Christians to try to get them to enjoy some spiritual reality. That's a terrible thing, to come in contact with Christians who, instead of admitting that the old life is a failure, is entertaining thoughts of going back to it as a solution to his misery. That's a sad state of affairs. To think that somebody who's been delivered from Egyptian bondage would be thinking about going back. But there's a reason. And the reason is that Egypt is nowhere near as miserable as the wilderness. You cannot get saved and just be a wandering, do-nothing Christian and get anything out of the Christian life. You'll find yourself in worse shape emotionally and worse shape in terms of your experience than you ever were lost. Now, what I'm suggesting to you in this message is another offer from God of a new beginning. He not only offers salvation as a new beginning to people who are in bondage in Egypt, he offers deliverance to his people who are in the wilderness. It's important to remember that the Lord is not sitting up in heaven holding on to his blessings, and you're down here struggling trying to get a few out of it. The Lord is blessing you the best he possibly can at this moment, considering the condition you're in. And if you ever get any more blessable, you'll get it. Our scripture reading is something that begins with the death of Moses and the rise of Joshua. Verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Moses is a symbol of the law of God. And Moses is here called the servant of the Lord. Joshua, which is the Hebrew word for Jesus, which means Savior, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that Joshua was the minister of Moses, the servant of Moses. The message is quite simple. The law of God is a means of deliverance from the bondage of sin. This is not to say that you keep the law to get righteous. You don't obey the law to get saved. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In a very real sense, the law of God is an instrument of our salvation. Not keeping the law, again I say, because the keeping of the law is too demanding. But the law of God does for us what Moses did for Israel. It leads us, it points us to a better way. It shows us the way of escape from Egyptian bondage. That's what the Bible will do for you. Moses told the people of the need and the way of deliverance. He told them about faith in the blood, the need to apply it personally. And God's Word, His law, does that for us so that we can be saved. The Word of God written can bring us to salvation. The Word of God written can guide us in the wilderness. But you know, it's only faith in the living Savior. It's only following the risen Joshua, the captain of our salvation, that can bring us into the land of promise. The law, like Moses, is the Lord's servant. Jesus, like Joshua, was the servant or minister of the law, as we see it here. But it's only after we're dead to the law by the grace of God that we can walk with the risen Lord into the land of promise. I want you to notice three things just briefly that are what we might call the promises of the promised land. I mean, here were people who were finally doing something that an entire generation could not accomplish as their predecessors. They were actually entering into what God had for them. And we can see just what it was as we look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And we're talking there about the Lord's guidance, the walk in the life of the Christian, every place that the sole of the foot shall tread. But then if you look at the fifth verse, we're talking about the Lord's authority. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And then in the last part of verse 5, we're talking about the Lord's presence. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. If we have those three things, if those three principles are operative in your life and mine, we have all that we need for the kind of life described to us as the promised land, a life of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these in the third verse is the Lord's guidance. He said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. Now, this is not the promise that the charismatics make, that God will give us anything we want if we just pray for it. The Bible says if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The sole of their foot, in this instance, would only walk where the Lord directed as long as they were willing to follow Joshua. Joshua was the key, you see, because he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as they were simply following along behind Joshua, then the promise here is the guidance of God. They'd only walk where the Lord directed. Every step that they took would be one that was valid. It would be in the will of God. And that's the kind of thing that we need in our life. This is a promise of guidance in the will of God. We can have peace. We can experience peace in our life as believers if we know that we're in the Lord's will. Much of the stress of life comes from attempting to walk where the Lord never intended us to walk. If you take a path that the Lord doesn't want you to follow, you're going to find that there are a lot of briars down that road. The Bible says His ways are ways of pleasantness and all His paths are peace. All His paths are peace, not just some of them. That doesn't mean all His paths are easy. It means that all His paths are peace. If we have the Lord's guidance, if we know that we're walking the way He would have us to walk, then we have the peace of God, which passes knowledge. When we lose our peace, somehow we have left the pathway of the will of God. The second promise of the promised land is the Lord's authority. We see that there in the fifth verse. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. It's amazing how much trouble Christians have with authority. Some people have a terrible time allowing anybody to have authority over them. Some people have a terrible time exercising authority and leadership, or Christian over Christian, husband over wife, parent over child. Many people's lives are in turmoil because of trouble with this matter of authority. Now, here again, there are a lot of reasons for that. But when you come right down to the basis for it, there is within the nature of man a sense of personal inadequacy. There's a need in the heart of man to prove himself to be something. And I'm telling you, that is an exercise in futility. You can't prove yourself to be something when you're nothing, which is exactly what the Bible says you are. The only way you can ever be something in a manner that's acceptable to God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The life of the Lord Jesus being lived out through you in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, this is not to say that you can't have other kinds of authority. Colonel Gaddafi has a great deal of authority in Libya. The Rolling Stones have authority over millions of Americans who worship them. But that's not the kind of authority that God offers. The kind of authority that is legitimate, the only kind that really matters, the only kind that won't destroy you eventually, is the kind that God offers. You know, you never have to be intimidated if you have the authority of God behind you. That's what this verse is talking about. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Joshua and his crew, the first thing they did was come up to the walls of Jericho, probably the most heavily and effectively fortified city the world has ever known. A rather intimidating situation, to say the least. But Joshua was not there in his own strength. He was not operating in his own power. He was there by the authority of God. And when you come by God's authority, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. God's authority works. And if your authority is not working, you must be trying to use your own authority. When we reach the point in our Christian experience that we're not intimidated by any human being on the face of the earth, that brings incredible liberty. And you know, that's really the idea here. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. One of the absolutely crucial aspects of life in this world is peace. We need to have it. But equally important for the ability, the capacity to do anything that means anything, is to have liberty. The kind of liberty that allows you to witness, for example, without fear to somebody. The kind of liberty that allows you to be able to undertake any project for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ just because you know it's His will, no matter what people say about it. The kind of liberty that allows you to speak to hundreds or thousands of people if that becomes necessary to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have absolute freedom when you no longer fear the face of man. So we have God's guidance to give us peace. We have God's authority to give us liberty. But we have one other thing that is an absolute essential if we're going to enjoy the Christian life. And that is God's presence to give us joy. Notice what we read in the last part of the fifth verse. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. This is the promise of His presence in the promised land. Now, the Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. Joy to the believer is not something that comes from Egypt. That's pleasure that comes from Egypt. Joy comes from the Lord. The Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. The world has no joy to offer. It has the pleasure of sin for a season, but no joy. Joy is the stabilizing force in the life of the Promised Land Christian. It's not hilarity. It's not frivolity. It's something deep inside that is made possible only by the Lord's presence. External conditions may be terrible. The world around you may be falling apart, or at least appearing to. But underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. The joy of salvation, fellowship with God. But you know, here's the key to understanding this. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If you meet a Christian with a big smile, you know what that means? Nothing. May make you feel a little better. Nothing wrong with smiling. But I'm saying that some people just smile a lot to hide a bad case of nerves. It's a nervous habit rather than a spiritual experience. The evidence of joy is strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. A Christian who is strong in trial, a Christian who's strong in difficulty, that's somebody who has joy. That's someone who is manifesting the characteristic of the presence of the Lord in their life. The one who said, I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That's what ought to make you happy. Not some television program. It ought to make you happy that God is with you and He's not going to leave you and He's going to be with you in every circumstance. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And we see two tremendously important principles there. One is that our foundation is the Word of God. We're told in verse 8 to speak it, to meditate on it day and night, and to do all that is written therein. We know about that, at least we know it theoretically. But the other important thing is that three times the Lord calls for courage in this passage. And you know it's like that because it takes courage to get out of the wilderness. If you remember the story, you know that they sent out the spies. The spies went into the Promised Land. And the thing that struck them most about the place was not the greenery, not the fruits and the vegetables. They were impressed by the giants. The fact that there were armies, enemy armies there, waiting to rise up against the people of God. God never said the Promised Land was going to be a place of total deliverance from every problem. He just promised a victory. Three times the Lord calls for courage. Because it takes courage to get out of the wilderness. We must be willing to deny the circumstances as we see them. We must be willing to deny the ideas of Satan that would tell us that we cannot have the victory. We must take God at His word. We must forsake the old life and claim the new. But as we've seen this morning, we have three things going for us that cannot be found in the wilderness. Three promises of God in the promised land. Number one, the promise of His guidance to bring peace. And number two, the promise of His authority to bring liberty. And number three, the promise of His presence to bring joy. If we have peace and liberty and joy, we have the victory. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that You haven't left us here in this world without understanding. We thank You that You have given us a word that is infallibly true. You've given us a Savior who'll be with us, never to fail us or forsake us. And we thank You that by Thy grace that we need not live a life in the wilderness. We thank You that we can move out of the horrible conditions of the wilderness, no matter what happens to the people around us. We can step out by faith into that place of peace and authority and joy and have a life that means something before Thee. Father, You know that there's not a single one of us here in this place today who couldn't use more understanding in these areas. But You know, too, that there's placed upon us by the hearing of this word a great responsibility to see the need for a new beginning. We thank You that You've given us a new year. We pray that this might be the day when Jesus comes. But should this not be the day, we ask You to help us that our lives won't be wasted. That when He comes, we won't be found wandering in the wilderness, but we'll be found wrestling giants in the land of promise. We thank You that by Thy mercy You've called us out of darkness and into light. That so many people here today have received the gift of everlasting life. And how we do pray that if there are those here today who are still lost, we pray that You'll help them not to be deceived by the relative ease and the relative stability of the condition of the people of this world. We ask You to help them to see beyond wilderness Christians to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We ask You, Lord, to help them to see that this world is temporary and passing, that it's only a life that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to last forever. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.